So I'm going to skip. I'm going to come back to what I was doing last week later on, but I want to skip down to the sacraments and take a little bit of time with the sacraments. And I found a couple of comments on online. Let me see if I can get these things into the proper location. Okay, first I want to do that. The first is on the subject of baptism, and baptism has been a debate and argument. For instance, at the Church of Christ that Martha grew up in, they, and to this day they still are, firm believers in what they call water regeneration. And so they believe that a person, in order to be born again, they have to be baptized. And when they place them in the water, that is the act of regeneration. So when they go into the water, they go into the water a sinner, they come out a saint. It has nothing to do with repentance or confession or anything. It just has to do with the act of the water baptism. And they use from Peter, where Peter talked about Noah. And he said, the like figure where? So in the like figure where, he said, Noah, these people got in the ark, and in the ark they were saved from the flood. The like figure he compares to water baptism. But he says, not the washing away. It's not the washing away of our sin, but it is a seal, a sign and a seal, more or less, of the covenant. And in Romans, and Paul deals with it in Romans primarily. He also touches on it in Ephesians and in Colossians, but in Romans, and this is a hard saying. This chapter is a hard chapter because of so much theological disagreement with Paul. And Paul is speaking very simply, very plainly, and very clearly concerning what baptism is and the effect of baptism. But he is actually talking about two different things. If you get into, he's not just talking about the water, he's talking about the effect of you being brought into Christ and being baptized into Christ. And that's what Jesus said, baptize them into Christ, baptize them into the name of my Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, baptize them into. So in Romans chapter 6, he starts by, in verse 3, by saying this, do you not know, all right? Now, if somebody says, do you not know? Don't you know? I can only answer that one of two ways, yes or no. Here's some knowledge, here's some information. Do you know it or don't you know it? Now, people can say, I know it, I have this intellectual, I know the words, I have not gotten into the meanings of the words, therefore I don't really have the understanding, but I do have a form of knowledge. So you do you not know, but he's not talking about simply that. Do you not know that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ? So we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, actually, we are baptized into the covenant between God the Father and into the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the agreement with God the Father based upon his fulfillment of all of the terms which purchased for us our redemption. So we are baptized into his death. As many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Well, what is any good about that? To be baptized into his death means you are included in his death or in the work of his death. What is the work of his death? The work of his death is the destruction of the work of Satan that came in through Adam and now comes up through mankind through all the centuries. And Christ is destroying that because by his work or by his death, his burial, his resurrection, he completes the work through which you can be acknowledged as a born-again child of God. Instead of just being an Adamic race sinner living on the earth, you have something happen. So you go into the death. And death is the cancellation. So the terms of the covenant, always the terms of the covenant, having death included in it. So when he says to Adam and Eve, if you eat this fruit, you'll die. If you eat this fruit, you die. All right, the death is the termination of the covenant. The covenant that Christ's death terminated is the covenant of sin. Satan no longer has dominion, and it is the required seal, if you would, stamped on the bottom of the paper, required by God, that the life that Christ brings to the death is a perfect life. Now, someday we're all going to die. And when we die, unless Christ returns and we get translated, but some die. And we're not going to die in our state of perfection. We're going to die only in the perfection of Christ. So when we finally pass from this earth, we in ourselves, and this is what I was dealing with Wednesday night when I was talking about good works, that we have no works which can produce salvation, but we do have good works after salvation that we're required to perform by God. So we come into death where the former life we lived, which was the Adamic life, is put. Why is it not regenerated? There has to be death for regeneration. And Christ illustrated it by saying, unless you take a kernel of wheat and put it in the ground, if it don't die, it abides alone. It has to die for new life to come out of it. So for us to die, we die to what? We don't die physically, but we do die spiritually or covenantally to the dominion of Satan and the power of sin, and we die in the covenant of Christ, which required that death to be brought into atoning position with God, where now we are truly the children of God. So Paul says, don't you know this? Don't you know that as many of us into Christ were baptized into his death? Well, we're supposed to know it. Therefore, we are or have been, we have been buried with him by baptism into death. We have been buried. Christ is put in the sepulcher. We have been buried when he is totally dead. He is not dead. He didn't faint, people say. He didn't just have some kind of a seizure and they put him when then he got his energy back. We are buried with him by baptism into death. We're buried with him. Or our sinful nature is buried with him. In our case, it still works occasionally. But as far as having legal authority, it doesn't have any. And we'll see that later here. So the sinful nature loses its legal authority, which was given to it by the fall of man, which exercises man constantly. But when you become a regenerate person, the authority of sin is no longer functionable in your life. That's why sin becomes worse after you're regenerated, because now it becomes more or less voluntary. It's something you do. I'm not saying that 100% because you're still human and there's things you don't even know you did. And that's why you have the 139 to remind you to pray and say, see if there's any wicked way in me. If there's anything here, point it out. We can deal with it. So we're buried with him by baptism into death. For what reason? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in, or we also should be resurrected. We're resurrected spiritually. We have this power come into our lives to do some things that we could not otherwise do, to have some authority that we otherwise could not have. And so he says that you were buried in order that. We're buried in order that we can be raised. Christ was buried so he could be raised. Look, I'm gonna leave you. I'm gonna be arrested. I'm gonna be brutally treated. I'm gonna be crucified. They're gonna kill me. I'm gonna go in a tomb. But 3 days later, I'm coming out, and I'm gonna come back and see you. So he has to go through death. He has to be buried. He has to spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb, so that the resurrection now takes on a greater meaning or a greater influence, or however you want to say it, because death is proven to have no dominion over him. So Christ, you can't say this about him. Even the ones he restored to life, he only resuscitated. He did not resurrect. He went, when he called Lazarus from the tomb, Lazarus came out of the tomb, lived a certain amount of time, and died. So that's resuscitation. That's not resurrection. So he says, look, you understand something? You have to go into his death so that you can also come to the resurrection power that God intends for the believer. This is one of Satan's great finds. No, I sound like a broken record. I'm like Jim's broken record of forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. My broken record is Christians have lost sight of who they are because of Christ and because of the covenant and because of the work. We've lost sight of who we are and what has actually happened to us as we were brought to this place of what we call getting saved. So he said, you're buried so that, like Christ was resurrected, you also should walk. Walk means to conduct your life in newness of life, in this resurrection power. Now he's continuing, for if we have been planted, now this is logic, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, okay, I've already stated this to you, he says a couple times, but to go over it again, for if, now the key word here is if. There are a lot of people that go to church who've never been resurrected in the spirit. They go to church, they might go to church, they might take communion, they might do whatever, they might even go through the water of baptism, but never have been regenerated. And that shows up later on in the conduct of their life because they don't become true followers of Christ, and the commandments of Christ are meaningless, or at least they're watered down. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Certainly we're going to be like that at the time of the resurrection, but what about now? Now, I was telling Nick earlier, I got a letter from Graziana. It's one of the most beautiful letters I ever got. Graziana tells me in the letter that she is finishing up to get her bachelor's degree in divinity this spring, and then she wants to go and get her master's because her desire is Bible, either here in the States or over in Africa. And as she goes through this, it's a letter of commendation in which she's telling me all that I did for her, which I'm smart enough to know I didn't, but the Holy Spirit did, that this letter is a real small print on a note card, but there's a whole lot of stuff in it, in which she is talking about her own resurrection, really. Now, yesterday, I was at Walmart and walked around the corner of an aisle. We were looking for something or other, and this woman is behind the cart, and she says, Reverend Kohler. And I looked back at her, and I said, who are you? I did not know who it was. And she said, well, I was Michelle Dick. Michelle Dick was in the school for about a year. She wasn't a troubled girl. She was a defeated girl. She was into a form of Satanism. She was into the cutting of herself, breaking light bulbs and cutting herself to shed blood. And she was trying to shed blood of atonement, but it was her own blood. She had an altar in her room. And this all happened because of something her parents had done, which completely disillusioned her with regard to, she used to think they were these great people. And then she found out that they were just the opposite of what she thought, but they had kept secrets. And instead of recognizing that's on them, it's not on you, she took it in herself. And she became a really, really, really a girl. I didn't honestly thought she was going to commit suicide. But when I saw her yesterday, here she is, this beautiful lady with her husband, and three of her four children are with her. And so we talked very briefly, but she kept saying, I've been talking about coming over to see you. Now, to me, when I look at Graziana's letter, and when I look at this girl, I see the power of the gospel to resurrect a dead sinner and take them out of, it doesn't have to be, they don't have to be robbing banks. They can be in a state where they're thinking of suicide. They can be in such a depression. They can be, they're lost that they think there's no hope. And God comes along and delivers them through some means, whatever he uses, so that they can be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, verse 6. Again, he says, knowing this. He asks the question, don't you know this? You already know this. Now, in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So when Christ was on the cross, what was nailed on the cross? It wasn't just a body. What was nailed on the cross was the sacrificial lamb. In the old covenant, when you had the sacrificial lamb or goat, the kid, you had him, and you're coming to the Day of Atonement, to just review, the priest did, they had two, remember, they had two, and the priest would lay his hands like this on the head of one, and he would confer all of the sins of Israel of the last year. For 1 year, all of the sins of Israel he would do through a ceremonial form. And all of the sin went on the head, the key part, the head of this goat, and then they'd kill it. And they would take its blood. Now all of the sin is in the blood because the life is in the blood. Now this guy's just, no, all the sin has been put in the blood. And they take the blood in and put it on the mercy seat. They take it in the altar and they obtain from God the 1 year's forgiveness, you might say. Now the second goat, they do exactly the same thing. Puts his hands on the head, says the same prayer. But this one, they take and release in the wilderness. And that's where it gets the name scapegoat. This is the scapegoat that goes out in the wilderness. So with these two goats, you have two works going on. One is the death for the sin. The other is the carrying of the sin away. That's what Christ did. So when Christ came there, he brings his life. He brings his life. That's hard to comprehend because his life, we don't spend much time with that. There's not the whole lot given to us. It's only what's in the Gospels and a few comments that are in the epistles. But mostly it's in the Gospels where we see Christ. It's almost like we see him. He never sleeps. He's constantly working, teaching, healing, whatever the case might be, until the day comes when he goes to the cross. So he took his life. Now, if it is true that when we are regenerated, we are made new creations, the new creation we're made is in the image of Christ. And Paul says to the Ephesians, I want you to come into the image of Christ. Not physically, not even spiritually in ourselves, but by the Holy Spirit's work in us, the Holy Spirit does this transformation where we, according to Romans, have our mind renewed. And we begin to think and see things from a different perspective. So he says, again, he says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him. It's been crucified. For what reason? So that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what is the body of sin? It's not talking about a physical body. If you want to study the body of sin, you go over to Galatians 5 and you read the works of the flesh. What's in the body of sin? And you go read Galatians 5 and you see this where there's all kind of sinful sexual perversion and there is witchcraft and there is drunkenness and all this. You go down through all the, and wrath and anger and clamor and all those things. He said, wait, that's the body of sin. And the body of sin inhabits. Now, if we see ourselves after the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, if we see ourselves in the same light as we saw ourselves before coming to Jesus Christ, we make an error. We can't do like the Free Methodist Church. The Free Methodist Church teaches that once you're saved, it is impossible for you to sin again. And so these people can do all kinds of things, but because they believe they can't sin, they never would acknowledge it as sin. We comprehend that there is this nature still in us that tends to function some way, somehow, from time to time. And so we acknowledge that even though we have come through regeneration, we still occasionally, there's a conquering that occurs, which the Holy Spirit draws our attention to, and we go through the process of confession, and God works his process of cleansing and of restoration, and all that goes on, because the body of sin is being destroyed. And if a person has been saved, Jesus, if I can use Christ's parable, Christ said, remember the parable of the guy that had the garden and he had the tree growing in the garden? And the owner of the garden came and said, hey, that tree's not producing any fruit, man. Cut it down, get it out of here. And the husbandman who takes care of the garden argues with him and says, give me one more year. Give me another year, and I'll dig about it, and I'll dung it, and I'll do everything that you normally do to get a tree to bear fruit. Then if it doesn't bear fruit, you can cut it down. Now, the way I have always seen that is that, to me, the logic of that is, if a person is truly regenerated, in which this regeneration creates this hunger for the Scripture, the hunger and thirst for righteousness comes into them, if there is sufficient teaching. Now, if we're only teaching once a week, or we're doing something and we're only halfway doing something, this is going to change. But if the teaching, see, Christ is teaching them every day, that in 4 years maximum, you should go from the birth, the childbirth, you should go from birth to a high degree of maturity. Because in 4 years, the faithful teacher has been taking what Paul said, the whole counsel of God, and he's been pouring it into these people. That was a term that Graziana used. She said, for all that you poured into me. Now, I was teaching her every day. She sat in the learning center every day, and every day we had Bible teaching, and I would write on the board and do things. And she said to me, the last time I saw her in person, she said, you should have quizzed us. I never quizzed them. I just was teaching them. All right. So in 4 years, if that is a legitimate thought, this person who has been crucified with Christ is having the body of sin exposed, because you have to expose it. You have to take the word and teach the word. And the person says, good grief, I've been doing this for a long. I just found out that violates this commandment of God. Therefore, it is a sinful act. I need to come to God in confession and repentance. And that occurs. And now the Holy Spirit takes him a little bit farther. So it is so the body of sin can be destroyed, that henceforth, from this point on, we should not serve sin. Now, if I can repeat myself, under the old covenant, there were two kinds of sins. One were accidental. You didn't intend to do it. You probably didn't even know you did it. And therefore, there was an offering to bring. You bring the offering, the sin offering, and the priest would receive it and go through the things he did, and you would have this forgiveness for whatever period till you brought your next offering. The other was sin, or deliberate sin. That even knowing the law, they went out and broke it. So the two types of sin are sins of ignorance and sins of intent. Now, if you are a person who has had any kind of training, and you've come to the reality of Proverbs and the various comments in the Bible with regard to how you handle life situations, and you had that teaching and that training, and something comes up, and instead of functioning the way God intended, because that's what the Holy Spirit does, is cause you to live or function the way God intended, but you revert back to the Adamic nature, and you go off on some kind of a tangent, get even thing. I was at the car dealership the other day. I went over, and I was sitting in there waiting to service my car. And a woman came in, and she sat down, and they always had the television on over there, and it was some program on I had never seen, but it was actually had some funny stuff in it, and I kind of chuckled. And when I chuckled, she spoke, and she said, his name is Tim Allen. I never heard of him, but his name is Tim Allen. And she said, he is really funny. And she went on, going on and on and on about it. But that took her, she's from talking about Tim Allen to talking about herself. And she was telling me about their poverty, her and her husband's poverty, and how people have helped her. And she was telling me about how they had taken in two Russian children to try to help them. And these Russian children became oppressive, and they couldn't really do anything to help them because they were past the age. They were up to the point now she was locked into psychiatry and psychology. And she didn't know the word. She couldn't do anything. And I was sitting there listening to her. She went on and on and on and on. And then I gave her real short answers. real short, where I was giving her a scripture from somewhere, and I was just giving her this an answer. My answer would be very brief, and then she'd go off again. So she was sitting across the room from me, clear on the other side, and she got up, and she walked over and sat down in a chair right in front of me. Now she's like 6 feet away from me, and she's leaning up over the arm of the chair, and she's like this, and she's going on and going on, and I'm still giving her these simple answers from God. And so I teach her. There were different things I was trying to teach her, but I was trying to teach her that if she was regenerated, the Holy Spirit would come and work in her and would give her victory over, because she had a lot of anger. She was angry at things people said about her, and angry that here she was trying to help these kids and she couldn't help them, and people as a result took that and condemned them for what they were doing. And I said to her, finally, I said, look, here's what I tell my students. If what they say about you is true, correct it. If what they say about you is true, is a lie, ignore it. Now, there would be certain times, of course, that would probably not be. You'd have to do something if it continued, especially if it's a brother or a sister in the Lord, where it can be a corrective process in the church. But other than if they're not saved, they're out in the world, they're sinful people, they're living like sinners supposed to live. That's what God said. And you can't take that into yourself and let that become a condemnation to you. You can receive it as an admonition from the Lord to examine. Lord, search me and see if this is really, am I really doing this or these things bad? And if God's answer is no, you're not, then you dismiss it. If God's answer is yes, you are, then you go for healing to the Lord. So that's what he said. We want the body of sin destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. So he tells us that prior to this, we were the servants of sin. Sin owned us. For he that is dead, he says in verse 7, is freed from the dominion of sin. He says freed from sin. But he that is dead, all right, using a physical analogy, is dead, covenantally dead to sin's dominion, is freed from its authority. So now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. And this is not a futuristic statement. This is talking about the believer now, living now, as well as a futuristic statement. So after he says in verse 8, if we be dead, if we be dead, if your regeneration has actually occurred, God has regenerated you, God has made you a new creature in Christ, God has delivered you from the dominion of sin, you have privilege. Remember, I talked to you about the Christian privilege. You have privilege that the world doesn't have. The world is full. Everything they're doing, everything you're reading in the paper, all of the bad news. I thought about that movie, The Bad News Bears. That's what these papers, that's what the daily news thing is. It's all bad news. Well, the people that are reporting the bad news are of the devil. They are governed by sin. And so if there is anything righteous occurring, anything, they're naturally going to attack it. And they're going to complain and murmur because they're afraid that the righteousness is going to subdue their sin, and they're going to have to go kind of down in the closet or whatever it might be. So to us, he says, you in verse 11, you must, this is what you must do, you must reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. So you are dead to sin. Sin does not have dominion, which we're going to see here in a second, and we get into the authority statement. Reckon yourself. That's, first of all, reckoning means you actually take this in and put it to your account. This actually has happened to me. Now, if you've been regenerated, you can't not know it. If God has saved you, that's our language, you can't not know it. Because the transformation is so complete and so powerful. You can't not know it. God has done this work, and your whole thought process has been changed, and your interests and desires, that girl that I saw yesterday, The difference between the person I saw yesterday and the girl that got out of my car the last time I took her home was like night and day. She was beautiful. She was smiling. She was happy. Her husband, she said, I've told my husband. And he happened to walk up there right then, and so she introduced me. And we had a very short, very, very nice conversation in which there's evidence that there was a transformation in this girl. I didn't ask her about it, but it's evidence, knowing the girl from the past, that something's occurred there. Hopefully it's the Lord and not just a feel-good. Likewise, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the first authoritative verse here concerning the authority of the believer is this: let not sin reign. Now, if Paul says to the Romans, let not, he's saying, look, when God regenerated you, when he took your old nature and nailed it on the cross with him, put it into his death, he made you this creature and he gave you authority, not your authority, his authority, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, to not let sin reign. Whatever it might be. Can be a very small thing, can be a very large thing, but you have dominion over it as a believer in Jesus Christ. So first he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Neither, in verse 12, 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't yield it. We're told later, if you resist the devil, he'll flee. Well, what do I have to do to resist the devil? You have to engage in warfare. That's why he gave you the armor. That's why he gave you the armor. That's why he gave you the sword. He gave you this because you have to resist through the instruments God has given you and through your confession of faith. God has given you a true confession of faith. The word confession means to acknowledge or speak the same thing. So if God said, you are a new creature, that's what you have to say as a believer. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. Knowing yourself as well as you do, you have to know it. If nobody else can see it, you know it, that there has been this transformation inside of you. You used to be like all the world's music, and now you like all the Lord's music. And the more worshipful it is, the better you like it. The more it preaches the gospel, the better you like it. The more it talks about the blessing you've got from God, the better you like it. The world's music is still there, and you may even listen to it, but it's not the force. It doesn't have force or power. It is the music of God that does. So neither yield your members. Now, what are your members? Your members are physical members, and your members are intellectual members, or your mind. Once you yield your mind to an idea, all right? Hey, man, I got an idea. Let's go down to the store and steal some. Because I had the boy in the school who I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know when he came in. I brought him in as a favor to a certain Champion police officer. And we brought the boy in and started working with him. And one day he walked in and he had three bags of some kind of candy. I don't know what candy was. He had three bags of it, you know, about that size. He's giving everybody candy. And I went over and I said, man, where'd you get all that candy? He said, five-finger discount. I said, you stole it? Yeah, I stole it. Where'd you steal it from? He told me where he stole it from. So I went up to the office. I called the Champion police. And I said, I got this boy up here, and he has just confessed to me that he stole some candy from a certain place down in Champion. And I'm wondering if you want to do anything about it. Well, it happened that we were going down to the gym for basketball practice. So I said, look, we're going to be down there at the Nazarene Church shortly. If you want to come over, come on over. I'll put him into your hands as the authority. You can get his dad, because his dad was a police officer. You can bring his dad over and it was his uncle, bring him over. And do, so the chief and the uncle came over and come back to the gym and signaled to me. So I took him out and we stood out there, and there's not one single word they said to him that had to do with the wrong that he had done. They were trying to explain it. We're going to explain the wrong because of something that happened to him when he was 5. And something that happened to him when he was 10. Or something his parents had done. Or something. This is the reason he stole. And I'm standing there listening to this, and I can't believe what they're doing. And finally, I said to the chief, I said, he stole because he's a thief. He's a thief. He is under the dominion of sin. And sin compels him to steal, so he steals. So the pastor happened to come walking out, and the pastor came out, and he stood there and listened for a few minutes, very short time he was there. And now, after I've been just talking to these guys, and he stood and listened, I shut up, and the pastor said, turn to this guy, and he said to him, you know, Jesus really loves you a lot. And he would be so happy if you would let him have your life. And I said, I don't believe what I'm hearing. I can't believe it. Jesus really loves you a lot. And so I let it go, and they finished up. And I asked the chief, I said, you want to take him with you? You're going to take him back to the store where he stole it and make him own up that he stole it, make him at least pay for it, whatever the case might be. No, we'll deal with this later, which they never did. And they left him under the dominion of sin. He was still a thief. He got a paper out, and he got the paper out so he could case houses. And he saw, he was collecting for the paper one day, and he saw that this person saved quarters. And he looked in on, he could see in on their kitchen cupboard, and he saw all of these, I guess he had them in some kind of tubes, all of these quarters. Well, there was a short time went by, and I got a call from the Champion police saying, a neighbor is telling us they spotted this guy going into the house, and that man's quarters are missing. I said, I don't know what to tell you. I wasn't there. I can't say he did. I can't say he didn't. But if he was casing the place, there's a good chance he did. And all these quarters, I don't know how many dollars of quarters are missing. So up came the chief, and the chief came up, and I made the boy talk to him. But the boy would not admit to anything. The next day, I was getting ready to mow out there, and there's quarters all over the yard. And I gathered up the quarters, and I took them, I didn't take them down. I called the police, and I met one of the police officers, and I gave him the quarters, and I said, who do you suppose put them there? The guy that stole them. So take him and do whatever needs to be done, but something needs to be done. So he ended up in juvenile justice for, I think, 3 days. He was in the JJC for 3 days, locked up. And then they turned him out, and when he came back, and I took him aside, and I sat down. I said, did you learn anything from this? You're a thief. You got caught. Have you learned anything about yourself? And who is governing you? And he said, well, I learned to be more clever in doing it. I said, that's not what I wanted you to learn. I want you to learn about the dominion that sin has over you, that you are a slave. And until you come to Jesus Christ, you're going to continue to be a slave. I don't know whatever happened to him. He left the area. He went to a different state. I heard he married, but I don't know whatever happened to him, if there's a change in him or if he to this day is still a thief. As long as you're under the dominion of sin, you do the things sin says to do. But now you come to Christ, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourself to God as though alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God for final authority, verse, final authority, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. So he's saying in this, this is the baptism into Christ. This is not just water baptism. The baptism into Christ is a genuine conversion experience where the Holy Spirit now makes this new creature out of you. What happens when a person is baptized, especially if it's an infant? The infant does not give consent. The parent gives consent. And when the parent gives consent, the parent makes a bargain with God. And the bargain is summed up in the questions they're asked. You know, do you agree, before we do this, do you agree to train your child, and it's not, I can't remember exactly how it goes, but we say scripturally, to train your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, so you're going to take this little baby here, and when we see this little baby 3 years from now, 4 years from now, this is going to be a baby who has some knowledge of the gospel, some knowledge of the catechism, some knowledge of the scripture itself, of their personal faith. They can talk to it as a child that age can talk, because you've been faithful in the training of this child from the point of your baptismal experience, because that's the covenant you made. You said, this is what I agree to do. Now, if they do that, they bring it because the child, there's nothing about water baptism that saves anybody, nothing in that that saves anybody. And what that is, that act is, it's an act of faith by which the parent consents to place the child under divine authority, not under sin's authority. Now, we meet the kid 6, 7 years, 8 years later. We either meet somebody where the parent has been faithful to the covenant, as they agreed to be, and we meet this child that is remarkable. They're still a kid. They still act like kids because they're still working. They still do. But what happens, what keeps coming out is this hunger and thirst for the Lord. It comes out in little ways. Why? Because he's been faithful. Now, if it wasn't the dad, maybe it was the mom, or maybe it was both of them. That's the covenant that they entered into. Because we don't see baptism, water baptism, at that point, because it's just, and in the churches where they say you can't get baptized till after you become a believer, in most instances, it's still only a superficial ceremony. I went to a baptism at the Nazarene Church in which some of my family were baptized. There were, I think all four of the kids were baptized and their dad. Not a single one of them in their little speech before they got baptized ever mentioned their conversion, ever mentioned their faith in Christ. They talked about other things going on. I was in a Christian school, I did this. But there never was a solid confession of faith. Now, since that time, we've seen it strengthening in their lives. It's become more aware. But at that point, that was not true. So then the pastor over there, after they had to make a little speech, whatever it was, he took them down and he dunked them in the tank and brought them back up, and everybody applauded and they were all happy. And it's a formal ceremony. But it is not a covenantal statement. And that's why so many of them go through that, don't get the benefit that they're supposed to get. So baptism is a sacrament. It is a setting apart. Through this thing, it is a symbol, as it were, of the setting apart of a life from the dominion of sin to the dominion of God. And the baptism into Christ is when you place your faith. That's your regeneration, where you instantly become a member of the body, and then you might go get baptized, or if you're in a Christian family, your child gets baptized, and then you go through the training process. And in some churches, instead of baptizing, they do what they call dedication. So when I've talked, I say, explain this to me. How is dedication different than baptism? The answer is there's only one element, that's the water. Everything else is identical. And they make the parents answer the same questions. We're going to train our children and go through the whole. The only thing missing is the water. Silly. But that's the dominion we have. So as Paul takes this, we get into the concept of water baptism. And this is from, there's some guy named Pearson, I don't know, you might know him, I don't, who wrote an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And he said, similarly, faith and baptism, the sacramental seal of faith, are connected. Faith is not here that which we believe, but the act of believing. It's not which we believe, but it's the act. It's that you actually do believe. The means by which we apprehend the one Lord. Baptism is specified, being the sacrament whereby we are incorporated into the one body. Not the Lord's Supper, which is an act of matured communion on the part of those already incorporate, but as a symbol of union, not of unity. So we're united with Christ, but that's not a unity in the sense or of conformity that we all are exactly the same. There's always going to be some difference somewhere. How simple, it doesn't matter. So he said, there is not added one pope, one council, one form of government. The church is one in unity of faith, unity of origin, the unity of sacrament, the unity of hope, the unity of discipline and government. For where there is no order, no ministry, with Christ at the head, there is no church. So this would be what unites us in our John Knox Presbyterian Church. Things that unites us is this, what we call doctrinal. There's not only a doctrinal union, there is a faith union in that we actually believe it, and that's what brings us together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, why we can function or ought to function more. There ought to be a willingness, not only a willingness, but a desire. So where Jim had him come for a picnic on a Sunday, come on over, and we have the people coming from whatever the name of that town is where Joe is, and Greg coming in, and we bring them together. Or we bring them together, we say, all right, it's too far for you people to drive. It's too far for us to drive over to you. Pastor Greg is sort of in the middle. Let's get up to Pastor Greg's church and let's do, you know, whatever. Go do a seminar or whatever it might be. That the people in their love relationship with each other are more strongly bound other than in something we call doctrinal unity. It goes beyond that. So this is the when you don't have all of it, you still have some sinful dominion. But as the dominion of sin is more and more broken, that breaks down and you have more of this communion as a body. You do that in a family. The family does that. All right? So this is the function here of Paul's teaching on baptism, and we'll get briefly into communion next week. God bless you.